Thanks, Nick. I was very excited for this opportunity to come to you guys today. I love teaching. My wife told me to talk slowly because I get excited and I don't keep up. And sometimes my mouth gets ahead of my brain. I'm sure none of you have ever had that experience. But if I get off track, hopefully you won't be able to tell. Prayerfully considering what to talk about this week, and I decided in the face of all the adventures we're all having these days, illnesses, challenges, that I wanted to talk about suffering, real popular topic, huh? And so I want to put a verse up front that said, draw near the throne of grace so we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. If you don't have a time of need, you're not paying attention, because we all have it. But my big question for today is very simply this. When we're hurting, where is God? And we all hurt. It's a jungle out there. Nobody gets out alive. I had a client this last week who just realized for the first time in his life that only Enoch and Elijah didn't have to go through death. For the rest of us, pretty much, unless Jesus decides to come get us, and I don't know about you, I'm ready. I've raised my hand. That we will probably experience suffering and pain, and we say, well, why do we have to suffer? Why? And I know this church. I know we're well instructed. I know we know why. Very simply, we live in a fallen world. I mean, just pick up the paper, click on a website, turn on the TV. When that debacle happened in Paris, I happened just for a minute or two to turn on one of the news stations. And they were going on and on and on. And it's horrific. We read in Genesis 3:17 to 19 that as a result of fall, we've got to weed, we've got to work by the sweat of our brows. Women have pain in childbirth. There's a lot of painful things that have come, and that's because of sin. So we're in a fallen world. Romans 8, 22, 20 to 22 says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, that's us, not willingly, but by virtue has subjected the same in hope, because the creature be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's from the of death. You know, we start out, somebody said, we live between hospitals. You know, we're born in one, we leave in one. And during that time, he said that the whole world groans and travails. The Greek word there means to moan jointly. I don't know about you. I sometimes hear my joints moaning jointly in the mornings. But that's there. So we know that that's why it happens. And the more I thought about this, the more I thought, you know what? It just doesn't seem enough. Okay, I understand it. I don't like it. I want to introduce you to a dear friend of mine. I talked to her a little bit earlier. Here's her picture. Her name is Dorothy Sayers. I mentioned her earlier today, too. Dorothy Sayers is an extraordinary murder mystery. We like murder mysteries. I like to watch them. Although my wife has watched so many of them, she knows who did it before the first commercial. Me, I'm almost at the end. I'm still trying to figure it out. But Dorothy Sayers had a character called Lord Peter Wimsey. He was an English lord. He goes around some great, great stuff. But Dorothy Sayers also wrote, as a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, wrote some tremendous Christian nonfiction. And I want to just give you a little of what she said. This is, by the way, from a book of hers called Letters to a Diminished Church. Now, I want you to realize she wrote this in the early 40s. And when I read this, you're going to say, didn't she write this last night? This is what she had to say about suffering. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he kept his own rules and he played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole human experience, from trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it all worthwhile. I'm going to talk about the fact that the suffering that we are experiencing, and we do in a fallen world, our Lord felt the same and much, much more. So I'm going to suggest some suggestions for it. I think I've got five of how God uses suffering and how we need to respond to it since it's there. If I could vote against it, I would. I can't. The first one, suffering can warn us of danger, get our attention. There's times when suffering becomes very, very instructive to us. One of the commentators I read suggested this. Without discomfort, the sick wouldn't go to a doctor. If you didn't feel bad, you wouldn't get it checked out. Worn out bodies would get no rest. Criminals wouldn't fear the law. Children would laugh at corruption. Without the pangs of conscience, the daily dissatisfaction of boredom, or the empty longing for significance, people who are made to find satisfaction in an eternal Father would settle for far less. So in a real sense, that suffering, that pain has an advantage. In Psalm 78, 34 and 35, the word says this, their days were consumed in vanity. He said, when he slew them, he's talking about the children of Israel, when he killed some of them, they sought him. And they returned, inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. When things are going well, we often don't think about God. We call out to him when we're in pain, when we're suffering. So suffering really is advantageous that way. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to share some of that later, is all about what? All is vanity and vexation of spirits. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Koheleth is the Hebrew name for the preacher. He said, and this was the guy who had everything. This is the guy who had the presence of mind when he was allowed to ask for anything he wanted, ask for wisdom. I might ask for a 63 split-window Corvette. He asked for wisdom. And, of course, he got much, much more. Now, that's wise. That's wise. In 1 Corinthians 12, 2 through 7, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He said, I saw things that are unspeakable. They're not worthy or able to be spoken of, but it was given me a thorn in the flesh, a message of Satan to buffet me. And he said, as a result of that, so I wouldn't be exalted. It kept him humble. There's an extraordinary book in my library called Where Is God As It Hurts, written by Phil Yancey and Dr. Paul Brandt. It's about Hansen's disease. I don't know if any of you know what Hansen's disease is. Hansen's disease is the official name for leprosy. If you know anything about leprosy, you know that people that have leprosy often lose body parts or they have severe injuries. Do you know why? They feel no pain. There's no sensation. The nerves has been deadened. They'll cut themselves. They have no concept of that. And by the way, in that book, it's a beautiful book. He says that pain is at times, it's a gift from God to be awareness. You can tell a child that the grill is hot, but until they reach up and touch it, it's not going to connect. I often tell clients, I said, most everything I learned that really counts, I could point to a scar. Sometimes literally a scar. But often that's how I learn. And that pain is really there. This is what Joni Erickson Tada, who herself is paraplegic, who's now experiencing chronic pain. She's a breast cancer survivor. Talk about God piling on. If you read any of her works, just incredibly powerful. This is what she said about Phil Yancey's book. She said, I know firsthand that pain and paralysis sometimes seems to push away the presence of God. To ask where is God when it hurts is honest, reasonable even. And thank the Lord, Philip puts our questions into perspective, helping us to find out exactly where God really is when we hurt. That's Joni Erickson Tada. By the way, where is God when we hurt? He is right there with us. In Christ, he experienced it all and more. I would listen to a lot of Ravi Zacharias read me a good bit, and he talked about CIPA, that's congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. It's a similar thing. There was a mother whose child has CIPA. The mother prays every day for pain. Doesn't sound right from the outside, but honestly, when you understand that, actually, suffering is there. God has advantages. He speaks to us. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So that's one of the things can be involved in it. Pain and suffering exist to show us the world is not what it could be, and also to remind us that someday it will be what it should be. Read the end of the book. So that's the first. Secondly, pain can show what's in our hearts. When things are going well, you know, I put my thumbs in my suspenders, and I'm just fine and great and everything. But when pain comes along, when things go, our anger, envy, pride can all be dormant under circumstances. But strength and weakness, when you exercise, when you're involved in something, you have to challenge your body beyond where it's comfortable. Pain enables us to develop these. We said time and pressure makes coal into a diamond. Gold and silver are refined by fire. I had a friend recently who was going through some challenges, and I said, "Where?" He said, "I think I'm in the crucible right now." Some of us are in crucibles right now, but God uses it. And look at the possibility of what it can reveal. In faith, it can reveal, for example, in Romans 5, 1 through 5, he says, justified by faith, we have peace with God, accessed by faith into this grace, we glory in tribulation. The word glory means we boast, we brag, we vaunt in it, we consider them good. Now, inside the world, this makes no sense at all. You glory in tribulations? Hit me, that's a masochist, they need therapy. No, we vaunt, we glory in them because we know that all this brings about the love of God. James 1, 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the word count there is the word hegeomai. It actually means that's what you lead with. I looked this up. I like words. There's a word called hegemony. Hegemony is ultimate rule by somebody who's in charge. What this means is when you're thinking about this, this is what drives your thoughts. That should be joyful. Paul and Silas said they rejoiced in prison to suffer for Christ's sake. Wow. I think I'd be complaining. That's in James 1. And 1 Peter, this one, I found this last night. I just couldn't believe it. It said, rejoice even in heaviness. He says, your trial of your faith being much precious than of gold and silver that perishes. Let me do verse 6. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word for rejoice literally means to jump with joy. Jump with joy in the face of suffering. That same word is used in Matthew where it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the same word. So suffering in faith can rejoice in our hearts. We glory in and understand that God is using us in our lives. How? I've often said the wrong question to ask is not, why is this happening? That's what we ask. Why me? We should be asking is, what, God, are you teaching me? Thirdly, it loosens our grip on this life. I'm a little over 30 now. I can remember running a race in Philadelphia. I think it might have been a distance run. And I'm slow, so people pass me a lot, so I get to read a lot of T-shirts. I once read a T-shirt that said, you just got passed by a pregnant woman. I'm still recovering from that one. Yes, she did. She beat me. But I saw this T-shirt down in Philly. I think it was off of Kelly Drive. It was a former Army gentleman. And his T-shirt said, be all you used to be. said, okay. I sung this song to my men's class. Pete Seeger had a song. Went like this. How do I know? My youth is all spent. My get up and go has got up and went. But in spite of it all, I'm able to grin and think of the places my get up has been. I'm going to introduce you to Ecclesiastes. This is pretty intense. Are you ready for this? I moved into a modern translation. This is a New Living Translation of Ecclesiastes 12. And he's talking about where he is. Suffering loosens the grip on this life as we age. He says, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. In King James, this says, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Okay, this is a translation. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember Him before the light of the sun and the moon and the stars is dimmed to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants, stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows, see dimly. Remember Him before the door to life's opportunities is closed, and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all sounds will grow faint. Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper with no desires. Remember Him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now we are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is pulled off at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. Not a real happy chapter, is it? Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise. He taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like the nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. But, my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless. Much study wears you out. Here's the whole story, my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. As we get older, suffering teaches us, you know what, there's better things coming. There was a talk I did some time ago from a story I heard about somebody who had an incredible meal. And at the end of that meal, they were cleaning the dishes up and they said, you know what, save your fork because dessert's coming and it'll be the best. Our glory in God, in our eternal glory, that's dessert. Save your fork. You know, sometimes the taste gets a little bit, and suffering does that. It loosens our hold on this life, makes us yearn for it. Paul said, I don't know what to do. I know staying with you is helpful, but I'd like to go right now. I'm going to stay for you. But as suffering, it can teach us that. And in the face of that, we can understand, like Romans 8:18 says, you need to reckon. The word there means to take an inventory. And notice I use a math symbol there, is greater than. I said, your present suffering is much less than your future glory. He said, I reckon or I consider when I look at this that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering helps us to understand that. God uses that in our lives. Do we like it? Christ in Gethsemane prayed for it to be removed. Drops of blood he sweat. That shows the suffering he did for us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 is my favorite. For our light affliction, listen to these words, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The language there is just piling on top of. It's so much better you can imagine. We have light affliction here. we have a weight of glory over there. We have, but for a moment here, we have eternal over there. Suffering helps put that into perspective. He said that, affliction versus glory, light versus weight, moment against eternal. So that's another thing that it does. It kind of loosens our grip on life and helps us understand a greater Savior fork, the best is still coming. There's a great line, and I can't even read it out loud without breaking up, at the end of The Last Battle in C.S. Lewis's, in his great work on the Chronicles of Narnia. And that's when the Pevensey children find out that there was a train wreck, and they actually perished. They thought they were in Narnia. They had died, and they were in heaven. And he said, this is just the start. And Aslan, who is Christ, said, this is the start of the great story where every chapter is better than the last. Wow. That's what we're talking about here. And you have to let go of this life for that to happen. Is it painful? Is it unpleasant? Yeah, absolutely. Suffering gives us the opportunity to trust God. Notice I said opportunity. Job is the best example. All through there, all through. Now poor Job, he didn't get to read Job. We got to read Job. He didn't know what was happening. And from a human standpoint, at the end, he got no satisfaction. I know he ended up better than he started. I understand that. But he didn't understand what was going on. This is what one of the commentators said about this. He was the most famous sufferer. He lost his family to a mighty wind, his wealth to war and fire, his health to painful boils. Through it all, listen to this carefully, God never told Job why it was happening. Never. As he endured the accusations of his friends, which with friends like that, you know the enemies, right? His friends, well, what did you do wrong, Job? All these suggestions, they took turns in order. The best thing they did was spend 7 days sitting with him with their mouths shut. That's the best thing they did. The minute they opened their mouths, it went south. But after all this time, heaven remained silent. When God finally did speak, he didn't reveal that Satan had challenged Job's motives. He didn't apologize for allowing Satan to do this. Instead, he talked about mountain goats giving birth, young lions on the hunt, ravens in the nest. He cited the behavior of the ostrich, the strength of the ox, the stride of the horse. He cited the wonders of the heavens, the marvels of the sea, the cycle of the seasons. Job was left to conclude that if God had the power to do all and the wisdom to do all these things, he knew what he was doing with him. And early on in Job 2, when his dear wife, and I'm going to give her, cut her some slack, because wives have tough jobs. They've got to live with us. What did Job's wife say to him? Why don't you just curse God and die? Now, you can argue that was kind of insensitive, and maybe it was, but also maybe saying, I see somebody in that kind of pain, just pull the plug. And you know what Job said? The next verse, you speak like one of the foolish women. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? Wow. He was accepting, trusting God in the face of good and bad. We like the good stuff. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job 19, actually I had another one here this morning in my notes. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And at the end of Job has what I call the Ralph Cramden answer. Those of you who know the Honeymooners will know this. That God said, okay, Job, I have some questions for you. And Job did the hamada, hamada, hamada. I got no answer. God said, where were you? Where? It's just like that one commentator said. You know, I did all the, where were you, Job? Well, I wasn't. He said, after my skin is, worms destroy my skin, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I listened to a sermon on that. That is probably the oldest book in the Bible in terms of its writing. And Job knew by faith of a bodily resurrection. Isn't that incredible? I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Trust is all through the Scriptures. Just using the English Bible, I found 107 uses of trust in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom will I trust? My buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots. And I'm telling you, those chariots were something. Looking back to Egypt, yeah, I know they got a bath in the Red Sea, but I mean, they were scary. And some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's where trust is all. Psalm 71:5, you are my hope, O my God, you are my trust from my youth. So when we're in a suffering, in a position of pain, of discomfort, of things happening to us and to those we care for around us, when things don't fall into place, Douglas Adams wrote what Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, a favorite book of mine, and he says, I love deadlines. I love the sound as they go whooshing by. You know, you make plans, we'll see what happens. So I tell my clients all the time, this is not like the brochure. Nothing's like the brochure. You're going to buy a car, talk to people who bought it. Don't just read the brochure and talk to the salesperson. You know, what's it really like? What's the downside? There's always that. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:9. But we had, love that tense, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So we had the sentence of death, but God conquered death. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? So that trust, and without suffering, wouldn't have the opportunity. If everything goes all nice and neat, I've listened to people talk about this whole prosperity theology thing, and I made the mistake the other day of leaving one of those stations on at the higher end of my satellite. It was God TV or Inspiration or something. And these people are pushing out these prayer cloths that you can buy and you can lay them on people. They had two people raised from the dead just by having prayer cloths flown at the end of a plane crash. And she said, I'm trusting, you know, God wants you to do, God wants you to do that. Steve Brown once said, it's not just that it's bad theology, it's just cruel. It is just cruel. Because if God doesn't come through for you, it's your fault. You should have done this, you would have done that, you didn't exercise enough faith. Just cruel. When everything goes well, but when you're challenged, then will I trust in him. You had the sentence of death. I love that. The words for trust from the word patho, it means to be persuaded, to be induced to believe something. Of course, we know that saving faith came from God. It came from God. Couple more. When we suffer, God suffers with us. I heard a commentary once say, when we cry, God tastes salt. He experiences that. Look, Isaiah 63:9 said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Christ suffered for us. He left an example, a language there, left a writing in advance. Follow this way. In 1 Peter 3:18, said, Christ suffered to bring us to God. I'm reminded of Dorothy Sayre from the beginning, where she told us, she said, God had the honesty to take his own medicine. God didn't have to do that. He was fully right in justice having us take the pipe. You know, when people say it just isn't fair, hey, you don't want fair. You don't want fair in your life. Because if it was fair, I would be staring, well, I wouldn't, I'd be gone too. But we would be little puddles of smoke with a little wisp curling up. That would be it. There wouldn't be anybody in here and there wouldn't be anybody up here. Fair. Was God fair to Christ? No. He suffered with us. He suffered for us. He said, arm yourselves. I didn't know that. That's this word, huplidzo. It means to equip with weapons. Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. You know, he said, equip yourself with this, the mind of Christ. And what does Philippians 2:5 say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, humbled himself, came obedient unto death, the death of the cross, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was the result of that suffering. And that's understanding God was there with us. By the way, if you read the book, Where is God When It Hurts, that's his major point. God's comfort's much greater than our suffering. Really. When we look at it, he's the God of all comfort. The word paraklesis and parakaleo is all through the New Testament. You can see it again and again. It's the word used to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one called alongside. I'm there for you. How were Job's friends helpful to him? Very simply, they just sat there with him. That's when they were helpful. What did they solve? Nothing. I'm there for you. That's paraclete, parakaleo. That's what we're talking about here. We found out in 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 that he said, my grace is sufficient for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. When I'm weak, I'm strong. And there's a word in there, episkenose. It used to be on a sign over my office. It said, the power may rest upon you. That word there actually means camp out. And one of the commentators said, it's almost as if Paul was saying that the Shekinah glory that rested on the ark and that led them to, that rested on him. He camped out. Because when they camped out, the Shekinah glory was with them. And Raiders of the Lost Ark, it melted those guys' faces off, but you know, that's the whole idea behind it. The Shekinah glory was there. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17 talks about that too. The last one I saved is the best one. And I'm seeing it in this church, and I'm seeing it amongst other people and believers. And this is what he said. During suffering, God enables us to support one another. He gives us that ability. This sounds redundant, but I want you to hear this. Second Corinthians 1:4. Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them, which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you see a theme word there? Comfort. Parakaleo. Call upon. Be there for one another. Personal experience of God's comfort is necessary before you can pass it on to others. God puts us through things and is faithful so we can be there for others when they go through things. He allows that. We couldn't do it without him. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I said, you know what? They said, pull you up by your own bootstraps. I can't find my bootstraps. I don't know where they are. And if I could find them, I don't think I could reach them. So you got to knuckle under. You got to stay with it. You got to stay the course. Without this kind of promise? No way. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what the law of Christ is? I have a new commandment for you, Jesus said, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And I'm thinking, that's not new. It's all over the place. Everybody wants that. There are people right now on the internet that are saying, all we got to do is love. I preached that once here. I said, all you need is love. Love is all you need. So that's not new. You know what's new about it? As I have loved you, love one another. Jesus said, that's what's new. I'm showing you how to do it. Somebody once said, if you asked Jesus, how much do you love me? He said, I love you this much. And he stretched out his hands and he died. Greater love is no man than this. So that's what happens here. Comfort yourself with these words. So, there are my five. Warn us of danger, reveal what's in our heart, loosen our grip, give us opportunity to trust. God suffers with us. And during suffering, he enables us to support one another, which we are very much doing now and want to continue to do. One more thing I want to tell you, and we're done. I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you about Annie Johnson Flint. I just met her recently. I met her as a result of a stanza from one of her poems quoted by Ravi Zacharias. And I'm a bit of a data junkie. I have to know. So if you want to know something, mention something to me and walk away. I'll have my phone out and I'll be on Google or Wikipedia or somewhere to find. It's a sickness. I just have to know. So I checked out Annie because this was a beautiful, beautiful verse. Let me tell you quickly about Annie's life. She was a household name in Christian homes before she went to be with her Savior in 1932. She was a prolific writer. Poems and hymns deeply touched thousands of people. Her secret, she wrote from her heart out of a life full of suffering, pain, and sorrow. She demonstrated to the whole world how God can be glorified through trials. She lived the realities she proclaimed through verse. She was born in New Jersey. Actually, she was born in Vineland, New Jersey. I've been in Vineland, New Jersey. She was born in New Jersey. Parents died when she was 5 years old. She and her sister lived two very unhappy years with a widow who had two kids and couldn't be bothered with them. She then was adopted by another family that had very limited income, a childless couple. That's where she met Jesus. At 8 years of age, she taught school for 3 years till severe arthritis made it no longer possible. Within 2 additional years, she couldn't walk at all. That's a picture of her in her wheelchair. I mean, she reached a point where she had to dictate. She couldn't even use her hand to write. And that was her passion. She moved to Clifton Springs, New York, hope of finding a cure. She sought out a cure, was that maybe God will touch my body. And she said, well, God didn't touch Paul's body. He decided not to touch mine. Could he have? Perhaps, perhaps not, but he didn't. And she came to peace with that. She had to give up dreams of being a concert pianist, living in constant pain, writing with twisted hands and body. She sought always to leave everything with her Lord. After nearly 50 years of suffering, she submitted to him, and her last words were, "It's all right." I want to introduce you to her poem, and we're done. This poem came from James. He gives more grace, and here it is. He gives more grace as our burdens go greater. He sends more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Only God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. And this last stanza is the one that Ravi quoted that drove me to do this study. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth, and giveth again. Wow. I don't know about you, but I got chills. That happens to me a lot these days. God is in our suffering. God reaches out to us. It's my prayer, and it's our prayer to one another, that we reach out for the wisdom and the strength that is always there for us, to thank him for what he brings into our lives, and ask him how we can use this to serve him better. Let's close in his name. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come here today, for the blessing of fellowship, for this extraordinary little church that you've seen fit to introduce us to, that faithfully teaches your word, that equips the saints for the work of the ministry. Might all we do be to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.